A few of you, probably precious few of you, will remember the characters in the old television program, The A-Team. I think the most notable character is Mr. T. You remember him? I don't remember what his most famous line is. Some of you could probably help me with that. The other character that stands out in that television series was Hannibal. I think that was his name. And the thing that sticks out in my mind about that guy is I think that at the end of every episode, or near the end of every episode, when the mission was all accomplished and whatever it was they had to do that the team had to do to get done was done, he would sit back and stick that great big Winston Churchill stogie in his mouth and say through the clenched teeth around that stogie something like, "I love it when a plan comes together." And of course, the whole drama of that program, as I recall, was it seemed like the plan would never come together. It seemed like the plan was laid out, but something would go awry that throw it all off, and you think they're never going to accomplish what they're supposed to accomplish, the team. But then when all is said and done, the mission is accomplished, the plan comes together, and Hannibal can sit back and smoke his cigar and say, "I'm so glad when a plan finally comes together." I would wonder if Hannibal would read 2 Samuel chapter 5 and he'd light up his stogie at this point and say, "Ah, I love it when it finally all comes together." It's been a long time in coming. Key section in this chapter is verses 4 and 5. It says David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And that was just part of the fulfillment of the plan coming together. The rest of it is spoken of at the last part of verse 5. In Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Those are the two verses that are kind of the key to the rest of the chapter, as this chapter is really all about the plan finally coming together, the promises finally being fulfilled in David's life. And I want us to look at this chapter and be encouraged in the Lord as he fulfills his promises. He makes promises to his people, and sometimes you wonder, is that ever going to be true? Will that ever come to pass? And tonight I want to encourage us that indeed the Lord does fulfill his promises. And sometimes it seems that the Lord's promises are not going to come to pass because there is a significant delay from the time the promise is made until it is finally realized. This is indicated in verse 2. In verse 2, it's been a long time since this promise was made that the elders of the tribes of Israel allude to when they come to David. In verse 2, they said, "The Lord said to you, David, that you shall feed my people Israel and shall be captain over Israel." It's been a long time since that promise was made. Stan mentioned in time of testimony that this morning we looked at Joseph, and you realize that it was about 20 years from the time Joseph had his dreams about his brothers bowing down before him and ruling over his brothers and his father. It was about 20 years from the time he had that dream until its fulfillment. And tonight, what we see here in 2 Samuel is it's been about 20 years since the time David was anointed to be the to become the next king to take Saul's place, until that promise was completely fulfilled when all of Israel is serving under David. Some fascinating parallels, as Stan even indicated and picked up on, between those two men and the promises that God made to them and the long delay before those promises were fulfilled. So it's been a long time since the promise was made. And again, verses 1 and 2 indicate that it has taken a long time for the people of Israel to come around. And that despite the relationship. Verse 1 talks about the tribes of Israel that came to David unto Hebron. These are people that are David's people. He's an Israelite. There's some foreigner that's got to come and reign over them or anything like that. No, I mean, these are David's people, and he has a relationship with these people. And yet, it's been a long process for them to come around and accept him as the king. And that's true in spite also of the leadership skills that they recognize that David has had. They bring up these leadership skills in verse 2. They say, also in the time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one that led out and brought in Israel. They remembered all those years back. It's been a long time since David was a military leader in the army of Saul. A long time since that was true. And yet these elders of Israel, they come to David and they look back at that time and they recognize that all those years ago, when David was still quite a young man, he exercised military prowess, leadership ability over the armies that were under him. And it took a long time for the people to come around. Furthermore, despite their knowledge of God's will, look at the end of verse 2. Again, these are the elders that say to David, they say to David, the Lord said to you, you shall feed my people Israel. You shall be a captain over Israel. Now, isn't that fascinating? Because I think I brought this up before. How did they know this? How did they know that God said this to David? We don't really know. We don't have the answer to that question. Nowhere spelled out that this message or this promise of the Lord to David was publicized far and wide. It was recognized by Saul that David had that ability and had apparently received that promise. But here we have a little bit of an insight into these elders, that they have been so long to accept what they have known was God's will? Doesn't that indicate to us a little bit of a rebel heart that said, even though we know the Lord promised that David is to be our king, even though we know the Lord promised that when Saul was killed in battle, instead of rejecting the plan of Abner to have Saul's son Ishbosheth be the king, instead of rejecting that and saying, no, we're not going to accept that because the Lord made the promise that David was going to be our next king. Instead of doing that, they went along with that plan for a number of years. They knew, and I want you to notice how they describe David's role here. They knew that David was to be a shepherd over God's people. They put it this way. The Lord said to you, you shall feed my people Israel. You shall shepherd my people Israel. That gives us some insight into what becomes a consistent theme throughout Scripture regarding God's anointed spiritual leaders over his people. They're not to be tyrants. They're not to be despots. They are to be shepherds that feed the flock, that feed God's people. When David was writing about the Lord, he described the Lord, who is his king, as his shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. In the prophets, the Lord condemns the leaders of Israel because they failed to be godly shepherds of the people. They fed themselves. They were selfish and self-centered instead of being shepherds and feeding God's people. When Jesus came, when he was ministering with his disciples, how did he describe himself? I am the good shepherd that gives his life for the flock, for the sheep. And in the commissioning of Peter, remember that? In John chapter 21, after the resurrection and before the ascension, Jesus meets the disciples on the seashore after Peter and some of the others of them said, I'm going to go fishing. They come to the shore and Jesus pulls Peter aside and says, Peter, do you love me? Well, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Three times he asks that question, and three times the Lord responds the same way. What did he say? Feed my sheep. And it's fascinating to realize that in Peter's writing to the elders in 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, you who are elders over the people, pastor, leaders in the churches, over the people, I'm writing to you also as an elder. He says, feed the flock. It is God's design and God's plan that His spiritual leaders be spiritual leaders. They be shepherd leaders, feeding the people. But they also recognize that David is to be a ruling warrior. Not only does the Lord say to David, you are to feed my people, but you are to be a captain over Israel. And that indicates his role as a military leader, ruling warrior, captain over the people as well. So it's been a long time for the people to come around. It's also been a long time, we see in verse 3, for unity in the kingdom to be achieved. Up to this point, until the elders of Israel come to David in this way in Hebron, there's been almost civil strife, I guess is the way we can describe it. It hasn't been an all-out war, but there's been civil strife in Israel. But now these elders come, and in verse 3 we see unity finally being achieved. There's a unity of leadership in the first part of verse 3 when all of the elders of Israel come together. The elders would be the recognized tribal leaders. Leader from each tribe in the nation of Israel. They come together and they all come together and say, we want you to be the king. There's a unity of purpose that is finally achieved when it says in verse 3 that they made a league with him. There's a covenant that they enter into. There's a league that they sign, if you will, where they say, okay, this is the purpose under which we all want to function, the purpose of you being the king. And then, of course, there's finally a unity of the nation that is achieved. At the end of verse 3, they anointed David king over Israel. So finally, the Lord fulfills this promise that David will be the king over, despite significant delay. Over what delay are you discouraged? What promises from God's Word that are legitimately yours to claim are you discouraged about because you don't see them? You don't see them materializing. There may be stuff going on behind the scenes. There may be stuff happening under the surface that is all working together to bring that promise to fulfillment, but you don't see it. You don't see how this is connected to that. You don't see how that is related to this, and you can't make the connections. All you know is God's promised this, and it isn't happening. You don't see it. It's not fulfilled, and you're getting discouraged. Well, the Lord fulfills His promise despite significant delay. And then next, I want us to notice in verses 6 through 12, in this episode regarding David conquering the city of Jerusalem, or Jebus, that the Lord fulfills His promise despite some major obstacles. There can be things in the pathway that we observe, that we see, that seems like, you know, there's no way this can ever come to pass. Look at what's in the way from that ever happening. Well, I suppose David and all Israel could feel the same way about the city of Jebus. But the Lord made a promise a long, long time ago regarding this city. Let's go a long way back in Israel's history, before there ever was an Israel, all the way back to the book of Genesis. Look at Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. And this promise that was made by the Lord was made before there was an Abraham. It's a promise that is made to Abram before he ever has a child. And we see this promise in chapter 15 of Genesis, verse 18. It says, "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed I have given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, and the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, and the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." The Jebusites. "The residents of the city of Jebus." Jebus, which is the city of Jerusalem. So now we're reaching far, far back in Israel's history before there ever was an Israel to a promise that God made to the patriarch Abram. When the Lord said to Abraham, it was said to Abram, "Abram, I will give you this territory that is occupied by the Jebusites." But the fulfillment of that promise has been met with nothing but obstacles along the way. Major obstacles. There's the obstacle, for example, of historical failure. Look with me at Joshua chapter 15. Joshua 15. We fast forward from the promise made to Abram through the several hundred years of time that has been spanned when Abram has a son named Isaac, who has a son named Jacob, who has 12 sons. We looked at them this morning, who spend, and their descendants spend 400 years in the land of Egypt until they're finally led out of the land of Egypt by Moses. They spend 40 years dealing with the wilderness of the Sinai wilderness until that generation dies off. The next generation comes, and they come to the brink of the Jordan River. "Go in and possess the land," the Lord promises. They cross the Jordan River. They enter into the land of promise, the land of Canaan, occupied by the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, and so on and so forth, and the Jebusites. But as they endeavor to conquer the land, we come to Joshua chapter 15, and look what it says in verse 63. It says, "As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day," unto the day that these words in Joshua were penned. I have a little note, a little word in the margin of my Bible next to the phrase, the statement that the children of Judah could not drive them out, and it's a simple question, why? Why could they not drive them out? There's this obstacle of historical failure. The children of Judah tried to overthrow the city of Jerusalem and to cast out, to deal with the Jebusites. They failed to do it. And turn to the next book. Fast forward again a few years to the book of Judges, chapter 1. We have a different tribe involved in that effort now. Chapter 1, verse 21. And it says, "The children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day." So the Jebusites in the city of Jerusalem, they're surrounded by the tribe of Judah and the Benjamites, and the Judahites and the Benjamites have not been able to eradicate the Jebusites from their city, the city of Jerusalem. There's been this historical failure. But then back in 2 Samuel 5, there's a second obstacle. that has to be overcome for this city to be taken, for this promise to be fulfilled. And it's the obstacle of belittling ridicule. It's brought out in verse 6. The residents of Jebus, the Jebusites, say this. They spake unto David, saying, "Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither," thinking David cannot come in hither. Now, this was a statement of ridicule on the part of the Jebusites. Here's what they were saying. The Jebusites were saying, "You know what? You guys are so weak, so impotent. You've had nothing but failure every time you've tried to take this city. We don't even have to put real warriors out to fight against you. We can put blind people. We can put lame men out, and you won't be able to overcome the blind and the lame." Belittling ridicule. They're basically saying that even the physically disabled could repel David's forces. After all, look at history. Never has there been a descendant of Abraham who's been able to cast out the Jebusites. And then, of course, there is the obstacle of strong fortification in the city of Jerusalem. It is a well-fortified city. It sits up on a high hill, and it's easily defended. The indication that the difficulty of overcoming this city, not only from the historical failure, is seen in the tactic that David refers to when he says in verse 8, "Whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites." And what that's probably referring to is in order to infiltrate the city, to get into the city, the soldiers were going to have to somehow maneuver through a system of tunnels that were used to get water in the event of a siege. That's one explanation for what David is calling for here. But whatever the specific tactic that David calls for, what is clear is that this city is a well-fortified city. So there is a major obstacle to be overcome. But the fulfillment does indeed come. The fulfillment comes, notice first of all, through the good leadership of David in verses 7 through 9. He executes that strategic leadership for which he is noted. When the elders came to David, remember, they said, "You are the one that led us out into battle." Well, he exercises that strategic leadership in verse 8 when he says, "Whoever goes through the gutter to get to the city of the Jebusites, he shall be chief and captain." And by the way, David is using that ridicule in verse 8 where he says, "Whoever smites the Jebusites and the lame and the blind." He's referring back to that ridicule and says, then that person will be a captain. And so in verses 7 and 9, the writer makes it clear that clear victory is achieved. David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David. Verse 9, "So David dwelt in the fort, and he called it the city of David. And David built it up. He built round about from Millo and inward." And that was a several years process of his building up the city of Jerusalem. So the fulfillment of that promise is achieved through David's good leadership. But when all is said and done, the fulfillment of that promise is not so much because of David, but because of David's God. And David says as much. Look in verse 10. It says, "David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him." The fulfillment came because of God's powerful presence. Now watch this. Get the contrast between David and Saul. Why is it that Saul was incompetent to defeat enemies in battle? And I'm thinking particularly now of the last battle that Saul fought with the Philistines. Why is it that Saul was never able to catch up to David and to defeat and destroy David? Because the Lord was not with him any longer. Why is it that David was able to lead his people to take this city of Jebus, Jerusalem, and to see the fulfillment of this promise that had been made to Abram centuries ago? Why is that? Because the Lord was with David. His powerful presence was there with David. But furthermore, the promise was fulfilled not simply because of God's powerful promise, but because of that powerful presence that is connected to God's purpose. And that's brought out in verse 12. Verse 12 says, David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. It was God's purpose to establish David as the king over all Israel, over that area, that territory that God had promised, including the territory of the Jebusites. I want you to notice how David is encouraged in verse 12 with the perception that God has indeed fulfilled his promise. What was it that encouraged David? What was it that convinced him that the Lord had fulfilled his purpose in making him king over Israel? Two things, I think. One is the defeat of the Jebusites. That promise that was made to Abram centuries ago, it's been fulfilled under David's reign. Israel has already had a king, and he wasn't able to conquer that community. And the tribes had been there for centuries, and they hadn't been able to do anything about the Jebusites. But the Lord made a promise, not only to Abram, but he made a promise to David. The promise was, you will be king over all Israel. And now that has come to pass. Here he is. He has conquered the Jebusites, and he has taken their city and made it his capital city. The Lord has made me king, David concludes. He also concludes that, I believe, because of the encouragement that comes from Hiram in verse 11. Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent to David and helped David build a house. Build a house for David. That symbolizes permanence. This is a palace that Hiram builds for David. What does that communicate? You are the king over all Israel. And David is encouraged. Let me also have you note that this role of David as king is not for David to be self-exalted and to rule as a tyrant and a despot. But David's role is to be king, and notice the end of verse 12, for God's people's sake. To serve the people of Israel, to be a benefit and a blessing to the people of Israel. So, the Lord fulfills his promise despite delay. The Lord fulfills his promise despite major obstacles. Thirdly, I'd have you notice that the Lord fulfills his promise despite personal folly. Verses 13 through 16. The folly that is indicated in these verses is the folly that reflects on David's part a form of selfish cultural thinking rather than God's design. David took him more concubines and wives. We saw back in chapter 3 that David already had a number of wives. More wives than God designed. How many wives does God design for a man? One at a time, till death do us part. How many has David had? He's already had a number of them. And now we read that once he's become the king over all Israel, and he comes to Jerusalem, he takes more wives, makes more concubines, and ends up having more children. And so despite God's purpose that David is exalted as king over the kingdom of Israel for his people's sake, for God's people's sake, David has become a king acting like God has anchored David's throne so that David could act like a typical king of the culture of the day. The typical king in the culture of the day was a man who said, I can have any woman I want. Oh, she's pretty. I'll have her. I can have any woman I want. Oh, I'm going to make a league with this king over here and I'll take his daughter as a wife so that we'll have a league together. This was the common thinking of the world of his day. David buys into it. In this regard, listen to the comments of Dale Ralph Davis in his commentary on 2 Samuel. Listen to what he says. He says, we admit that on the whole, David's kingship was admirable and his fidelity to Yahweh consistent. On the whole. Yet, we must not doctor the data. We must not sweep away evidence that shows his faithfulness less complete or his practices controlled by human culture rather than by God's law. Such observations, Davis continues, should be deeply instructive. They should check our tendency toward Christian hero worship, our passion for becoming so enamored with certain kingdom servants that we fail to remember that they too are sinful people who will inevitably disappoint in one way or another. Even David compromises and mars the kingdom over which he rules. Ultimately, that kingdom is safe only in the hands of David's descendant, with a capital D, who always does what pleases the Father. That kingdom is ultimately safe only in the hands of King Jesus. Earthly rulers, earthly leaders will disappoint us. So that folly on David's part reflects the selfish cultural thinking of his day. And then I would point out here, furthermore, that the folly of David cannot be, it can't be erased or obliterated by his tokens that he offers to God. Now what I mean by that is in verses 15 and 16. Look at what he names some of his sons. Elishua. Elishua means God is salvation. Verse 16. Elishama. God has heard. Also verse 16. Eliada means God knows. And then Eliphelet means God is deliverance. So David takes all of these additional wives. He takes some concubines. He has more kids. And he does the spiritual thing. There's a trend among some in contemporary Christianity to do the spiritual thing with their kids too, you know, to find Bible names, names from Bible characters that are significant and to attach those names to their children, which is all fine and good. But it's as if David does this to somehow communicate his loyalty to the Lord. Well, again, maybe his motives were stellar, we don't know. But the fact of the matter is that all of those wonderful names attributed to God that exalt God, they don't, those token tips to God do not overcome his folly. They don't erase it. It's there, it's in black and white, it's recorded by the narrator for us to see. But what's further important for us to see is that the Lord, in his grace, fulfills his promise despite that personal folly. And there is one word in those verses that gives us a little bit of a foreshadowing of how the Lord is going to fulfill his promise despite this folly. And it's in the word, the name, Solomon. Solomon. You know the story. You know where he comes from. You know how he's born. You know why he's born. You know that he becomes the king after David. And you know that it is going to be through the loins and the line of Solomon that eventually that ultimate king, descendant of David, is going to sit on the throne and rule over all of his kingdom. We're talking again, of course, about King Jesus. The folly of David is overcome by God's grace, and by God's grace alone. It is God's grace that sees to it that every promise that he makes to his people is fulfilled. Because if our folly could prevent God's promises from being fulfilled, who of us would see any of those promises accomplished in their life? Finally, the Lord fulfills his promise despite persistent threats. This comes out in the rest of the chapter, verses 17 through 25. You know, have you ever noticed that the enemy never gives up? That the enemy is relentless? I'm talking about yours. But the fact that yours is relentless is illustrated in the fact that David's enemy is relentless. We're talking about the Philistines. These Philistines, they just never give up. In verses 17 and 18, they come after David. They come after him after defeat. They come after him again in verse 22. You got to wonder, are these Philistines emboldened because of their previous victories over Israel? I mean, go back to you don't need to turn there, but back in chapter 31 of the book of 1 Samuel, they had a tremendous victory over Israel. They killed the king, lopped off his head. They killed his sons, lopped off their heads. They were the great victors over Israel. And now there's a new king on the throne. He's brought all of Israel together. The Philistines say, hey, what we did to Saul, we can do to David. Let's go get him. Come on, men. And off they go. The enemy never gives up. But the Lord has made a promise. It's alluded to in chapter 3. Go back to chapter 3 and look at verse 18. And it's a promise that is communicated, that was made to David, and it is communicated to Israel, all the tribes of Israel and the Benjamites, the tribe of Saul and Ishbosheth, through the lips of Abner. Look what he says. He says, the Lord hath spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all their enemies. Abner knew that the Lord made a promise to David. When did this promise get made? It's not even recorded for us. When the Lord made the promise to David that David would be delivered, would deliver Israel out of all the hand of all the Philistines. When is that promise made? We don't know. Abner does. And Abner specifically says that the Lord is going to deliver, he's going to use David to deliver us from the hands of the Philistines. There's the promise. Here's the threat to the promise. The Philistines come. The enemy doesn't give up. But David knows the promise, and he accepts that promise by faith. Look at how David expresses his faith. He goes to the Lord, and he says, Lord, what do you want me to do about this? This comes out in verse 19. Philistines came up in verse 18, and David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? Lord, what would you have me to do? What is your direction regarding this particular enemy? He says the same thing in verse 23. He does the same thing in verse 23. The Philistines came up in Rephaim, and David again inquired of the Lord. The Lord's direction is sought, and the Lord offers his direction. He gives again his promise, and those promises, that direction is accepted. The last part of verse 19, the Lord said to David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand. And David went up, and the Lord delivered the Philistines into his hand. And again, in verse 24, verses 23 and 24, the Lord gives direction. He says, don't go up this time. Instead, go around. compass round about behind the Philistines and wait until you hear the sound of the wind in the top of the mulberry trees. And when you hear that, you know that that I go before you and you will be victor. David accepts the direction. He accepts the promise by faith. The Lord's promise is accepted by faith. And when the Lord's promise is accepted by faith, His direction is sought by faith, the Lord, in His power, gives victory. Last part, look at verse 25. David did so as the Lord commanded him, and he smote the Philistines from Geba until they come to Gezer. We should at this point pause and again draw a contrast between David's victories and Saul's failures. What made the difference? David had the Lord's guidance, had the Lord's presence, had the Lord's enablement. Saul had none of that. David obeyed the voice of the Lord. What was the last thing we see Saul doing after he received clear direction from the Lord? Disobedience. Remarkable contrast. Again, listen to what Dale Ralph Davis says regarding this passage. He says, these two episodes against the Philistines reveal the Lord to be the leveler and the warrior. He says, we must not tone these down, for the text means to impress us with the fact that we do not have a namby-pamby godlet who is housebroken in line with our canon of conceivability. No, Yahweh's people have a God who is a smasher and a fighter, a God mighty in battle, who can therefore, listen, defend His sheep and restrain and conquer all His and our enemies. We have a God who can and will fulfill His promises. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful tonight to bow before You in Your power, Your might, Your authority. And we are humbled by Your grace. You have made promises to us, Your people. Sometimes it seems those promises are long, too long in coming and being fulfilled. But Lord, may we be assured tonight that Your promises will be fulfilled in Your time and in Your way. By Your grace, give us faith to trust You more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.